passage we know well, but never ceases to be relevant. Matthew 22, verse 34 to 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked them a question to test him. "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Amen.
Luke chapter 10. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Amen.
We now have an opportunity to give a 1, verses 9 to 11, as we continue in our series in the book of Philippians. Philippians 1, verse 9 to 11. Give you an idea of where we're going this morning. Just a brief outline of where we're going. Love is not blind. Love that praises God is the goal, and we love through Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, you may have saw it in the news that recently a small Anglican church in northern New South Wales was embroiled in a bit of controversy. You see, the organist who'd been playing the organist there for a while, Peter Sanders, decided to get married to another bloke within the congregation. And in response, some had said, "Well, this is not on." But there were many others who said, "What's the problem?" One elderly parishioner said, "As you read on through the Bible, God is all about love, about loving each other and forgiving each other," Ms. McCarthy said. Mrs. McCarthy said, "I've always associated my church with love." That's a common argument, isn't it? Since God is love, we ought to be accepting of that lifestyle, so the argument goes. But is it loving to tolerate gay marriage? In another church situation, a pastor had particular views about Lord's Supper. He had reservations about Baptists joining in. I don't know if they were Reformed Baptists or Arminian, but anyway, they were his reservations, and some of the congregation supported him, others didn't. There was a church split. Was it loving toward God for the church to divide over such an issue? In the church in Philippi, there was a little bit of fault-finding and bickering, because if you read between the lines, you can see there's a few squabbles going on. No doubt everybody justified their position, but was it really loving to make an issue of these things? Was it loving for Euodia and Syntyche to remain unreconciled? Brothers and sisters, we have a passage here this morning that calls for love to abound more and more. But what does that actually mean? Of course, the love spoken of in this passage is not about romance, and it's not about love between friends, so we can cancel that out straight away. But nevertheless, still, what does it mean? The passage we're looking at is actually very confronting, I think. Because it doesn't say everything about how a Christian ought to love God, but it does say enough to wake us up from empty, sentimental love, misplaced love, and from selfish love. It's a bit of a wake-up call. For we will see how God is calling us to greater discernment in our love. This morning is an opportunity to recalibrate our love. And so the first thing we see is that love is not blind. This passage is part of the introduction to the letter, and so far we've looked at the greeting in verses 1 to 2, and we've then looked at the thanksgiving section in verses 3 to 8, and now we consider Paul's prayer for the church. And as you know, these introductory sections often give us little hints as to what's to come in the letter, and often the prayers do as well, and it's true in this case too. He begins, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." The passage assumes they've begun in the path of love. So he's not calling them to love for the first time. No, he acknowledges they've actually begun, because he's saying more and more. So they've begun in the path of love. And as we saw last time, you know, God has begun a work in them. And we saw the beautiful truth last time that when God begins a work in our life, he is going to bring it to completion. How good is that? So he's begun a work in his people here in Philippi. He's begun to cultivate love within them. But now the prayer is that it might abound more and more. Now, as we all know, love is very important in the Christian life. Sadly, too many Christians lack love, and all of us do at times. Too many Christians are all head and no heart. 1 Corinthians 13, that great passage on love, says, "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but not have love, I'm nothing." The same goes for churches. Churches can cross their T's and dot their I's, but if they don't have love, they're nothing. Even when the Lord of the church walked amongst the seven churches in the book of Revelation, he pulled a particular church up because they lacked love. The church in Ephesus, he said, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." A love is important. We understand that, I think. Very important. But in this passage, notice that love is not blind. We sometimes say love is blind in relation to a young couple who's all love struck, and because they're so love struck, they don't see the problems in the other person, or maybe compatibility issues, or you know how it goes. But here in this passage, Paul prays for a love that is not blind. It's not empty sentiment or emotion. It's not shallow. It's not nice warm fuzzies that affirm everything and everyone, everything. You'll notice this verse is not primarily actually about increasing love. It's actually primarily about increasing the knowledge and discernment of love. So it's not actually in the first place about just simply increasing love. It's actually about increasing the discernment and knowledge of love. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Knowledge, of course, in the Bible, has an intellectual aspect, but it also has an experiential aspect. It's here it would seem to be an intimate spiritual knowledge of God. It's sort of like what Jesus prayed in the high priestly prayer, that they may know you. An intimate spiritual knowledge of God. And then we've got this word discernment, about being able to see clearly, discern and see clearly things and issues for what they are. And so in short, love is far from blind here. Look in verse 10 at what love results in. It says, so that you may approve what is excellent. To put it differently, this sort of love is able to approve the best course of action. In many parts of the world, people are mourning the loss of the Queen. And one of the things that seems to come up again and again is the way she's conducted herself throughout her life, and conducted herself in a very excellent way, we might say. She wasn't perfect, but unlike many politicians, she chose an excellent path on many occasions. Likewise, the Christian is to be an expert in choosing a course of action that is most loving to God and toward others. That's what this is calling for. And the rubber hits the road in two specific ways. First, there's the moral aspect to this. Can you and I approve what is excellent morally? Where's our love at morally? Do we have the capacity in our love to approve the morally excellent? Sometimes I've heard Christians give marriage advice, and I've been shocked. Because sometimes when a marriage has been on its last legs and people are considering a divorce, a Christian has come along and said something like, well, you do what's good for you, or do what makes you happy. How can we give such shocking advice, such loveless advice? That's not loving. This is not the excellent way that the apostle is calling for here. So there's this moral aspect to choosing and identifying the excellent way. And then there's the other aspect of giving an issue the right weight. You see, sometimes we're not very good at discerning the weightier matters of the law, are we? And everything becomes a hill to die on. In 663 to 664, there was a famous church gathering in Whitby, northeast England. A famous synod, and all these men came together, and Sinclair Ferguson, in his book on church history, says that at this synod, there were two key issues and two key decisions that were made. One was the date of Easter, because the East and the West didn't have the same date. And the other was the size of the tonsure. I'm not sure if that's even how you say it, tonsure. Talking about monks and that bald patch on their head, what size should that be? They are the two big issues. Now, Sinclair Ferguson points it out, how short-sighted and how sad that they were the two big issues. You know why? Because that was the very century by which Islam was spreading at a rapid rate all around the world. Of all the things the Christian church could have been discussing, they're discussing the size of a haircut. You see, sometimes we can be short-sighted and forget what are the weightier matters. And so there's this choosing the excellent way, morally speaking, but there's the choosing the excellent way in terms of giving things the right weight. How easy is it is to fall into the trap of both. Brothers and sisters, all this is to say is that love is just not a general sentiment here in the Bible. It involves thoughtful, clear-minded choices. Love is far from blind. You see, ultimately, love must be about doing what gives God the most praise. That's love. And so the second thing we see is love that praises God is the goal. Love that praises God is the goal. And this is the confronting bit. At least that's how I took it. Why is that? Well, do you ever pray like this? Do I? Do we ever pray that our love might abound so much that we might choose the right way, and in turn, that we might be pure and blameless, in turn, so that we might give all praise and glory to God? I mean, do those sorts of phrases find their way into your prayer life? This is confronting. It's because it's starting to speak about the why, the goals of our existence, what we're all about, and what our lives are about. These goals here in this prayer are very different, aren't they, to the world we live in? Very different. You know the goals, you hear them, we hear them, we see them on billboards, and they try to influence us with the goals of the world. We know what they are. Here's a few. Sexual fulfillment. Increasingly, this is becoming the goal of our society. As a result, how dare you place boundaries around that experience? It's all about your fulfillment, you see. But that's not the goal for the Christian. The Christian single, widow, or someone who is same-sex attracted will even deny himself or herself for the sake of Christ. A married Christian will deny himself or herself out of love for their partner because of a particular circumstance. Because you see, this is just not the goal. Or personal pleasure. More broadly, we live in this world of pleasure. Everything's about being happy. And good to be happy, of course, instead of sad and grumpy. But you know what I'm on about. People love their outings, their holidays, their entertainment, and so on. That's not the goal for the Christian, is it? A Christian will even deny pleasure to be able to give generously, or to cultivate family life, or to give time to church, or to maintain their commitments. Because pleasure, you see, is just not the goal for us. Health. We live in a culture that idolizes health and fitness. People love their remedies and parade their physique. But that's not the goal for the Christian either. A Christian might even put their health at risk for the sake of the kingdom. Isn't that what the Good Samaritan did? He could have lost his life. These are just some of the goals that people make for their lives and some of the influences that come upon us. And, these things are not wrong in the right proportion and in the right context. So please don't misunderstand. They're not wrong in the right proportion and in the right context where God has placed them. The issue is they're not the goal. And yet, they can find their way into our prayer life in a disproportionate way. Lord, please give me back my health. Or, Lord, please give me a marriage partner. Or, Lord, please give me a good holiday. Or, boys and girls, you might pray, God, please give me a new toy, that new toy that I saw in the shop yesterday. Now again, please don't misunderstand. These prayer points are not wrong. I've prayed all of these on occasion. But isn't there something wrong if these are the only things we pray about? Isn't there something drastically wrong with our priorities and the why of our life if these are the only things we're praying about? Could it be that we're living for the wrong goal? Could it be that our first love is not God? We say it, but we don't pray it. There's a disconnect. It is confronting, isn't it? Consider the three purposes in verse 10. The immediate purpose is that we might approve the excellent way. And as we've seen, it's about that moral discernment and that discernment of weighing issues. Do you pray to approve the excellent? The final purpose then in verse 10 is so that we might be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Purity likely relates to pure motives. Blameless has the idea of being without fault or offense. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. The righteousness is not likely referring to the righteousness that Christ gives us in justification, but probably in this context is talking about the righteous life that we're living and the righteousness that we're living out. It's the fruit of our relationship with Christ, like the fruit of the Spirit. We might sum up these words by saying, here's a prayer for a Christ-like life. After all, as the verse points out, we're getting ready for the day of meeting Christ. And then there's an ultimate purpose. So there's an immediate, and then there's, we might call it, a final purpose or a... It's hard to categorize all of this, but there's the immediate purpose, the final purpose of being Christ-like, but then there's the ultimate purpose, to the praise and glory of God. This reminds us, of course, of the first request in the Lord's Prayer. Boys and girls, how does the Lord's Prayer go? What's that first request? It begins, "Our Father in heaven," and then, "Hallowed be your name." Hallowed be your name. That means basically to give God all glory. How often do we pray that God be glorified? So can you see how this prayer is very confronting to when we begin to apply it to our own prayer life? It recalibrates our prayer requests from being about us to being about God and His work. This prayer deals a devastating blow to our self-centeredness. So will you pray it? Will you pray this prayer with these sorts of phrases? Boys and girls, will you pray, when you pray, for the glory of God, for the hallowing of His name? Young people, all of us? It's tough. So then how do we cultivate such prayers? And how do we cultivate such love for God? Well, the final thing we see is we love through Christ. We love through Christ. Boys and girls, young people, if dad or mum ask you to do some jobs around home, what do you normally say? Do you say, "Well, just this once"? "Oh, okay, I'll do it today, but can so-and-so do it tomorrow?" Or do you say, "Well, I'm glad to do that job for you, Mum and Dad. You do so much for me, I'm glad to do that. And if you've got another one, I'll do that too." What's your response? You see, the problem with sinful humanity is we often put limits around our love. Remember the lawyer who asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Why did he ask that? Was it because he had spare time on his hands and he wanted to show more love to more people? No, it wasn't that at all, was it? It's because he wanted to know, okay, where's the line so I can stop stop, where's the line where I can stop loving? As the text says, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Because you see, he wanted to place limits around his love. He wanted love to be in a nice tidy box that he could tick. Well, he got a shock, didn't he? Because the parable of the Good Samaritan powerfully exposed his unloving attitude and that he should not put limits around love. After all, our Lord did not put limits around love. I mentioned earlier how the introductions to the letters, it's true for generally all of them, the introductions sort of give a taster of what's to come in the body of the letter, and this abounding love will come out further, or comes out further in chapter 2 as Paul digs deeper. See, Paul, writing by the Holy Spirit, highlights the shocking depths that Jesus went to in his own love so as to spur on the Philippians. We read in Philippians 2, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We know the passage well, but it's disgusting and beautiful all at the same time. Because we are the guilty, are we not? And we deserved his place, did we not? Why should he go through with all of that? And yet, so beautifully, so graciously, our Lord enters that humiliation and lives the obedient life on our behalf, even to the point of death, death on a cross. Cross being a torture instrument by the Romans, a cross being a place of shame for someone to be on a cross, because it's for the worst of criminals, you see. It's not for Roman citizens. But you see, such is his love for people, his people. And what good news that is for sinners, because all who trust in Jesus Christ and embrace him by faith receive that love and that obedient life they receive. They receive all the blessings and benefits of Christ through faith. Not what we do, but what he has done. This is the stunning love of God revealed in Christ. But now the question is, well, how can we reflect just a little bit of it? How can our love abound just a little bit more? How can our prayers be more about God and less about ourselves? How can we reorientate our lives to the glory of God to reflect that love? Well, the answer is simply look to Jesus Christ again this morning. This amazing love is what Christ was bringing to the Philippian church. And this is the amazing love he brings to our church and to our lives. Did you see what it said in verse 11? Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Notice that growing in love is not a DIY project by which we've got to do it. And you've got to do it in your own strength. No, the avenue by which this prayer for love is answered is Jesus Christ. Never lose sight of the fact that it's through Jesus Christ. He is the answer. He is the answer both to the sins we commit, and he is the answer to renewing our hearts after his. And that heart change, as we saw last time, that God begins, he continues, and he does it through union through Jesus Christ. There is a role for us in this, not in terms of the power to change, but by being faithful and using the means. The means by which Christ is doing his work in our lives, and the means by which Christ is cultivating love is through his word. Through the word of Christ, we come to know Christ, and we then discern what pleases Christ. And then we choose the excellent way. And then we live a Christ-like life. And then ultimately we give glory to God. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And so, brothers and sisters, spend much time in God's word. Keep searching his word so that Christ may fill us all the more. And that the path of love becomes more and more evident. See, the assumption behind this prayer is that we're on the path to growth. The Christian is not someone who stands still. The Christian is not someone who simply gets saved from hell. The Christian is not someone who does a few religious exercises to please a deity. A Christian has a relationship with Jesus Christ, and we want to grow in that, do we not? We want to love because he first loved us. And so in conclusion, this passage is a wake-up call to empty, sentimental love, misplaced love, selfish love, and so it goes on. How easy it is for Christians and churches to get their love wrong. So brothers and sisters, I pray that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Let's pray for that. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for first loving us so that we may love you in return. But we confess our love is very weak and so feeble compared to yours. So fickle. Lord, we thank you for your patience with us each and every day. Because we are, by nature, selfish people, and that selfishness continues to come out. So we pray that we might know all the more the path of love, and that your Holy Spirit may continue through your word to guide us and lead us in that path more and more, so that our love may abound more and more, ultimately for your glory, and that we may truly show love to one another. So help us, we pray. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you today, to enjoy you, and to enjoy fellowship with one another. And so we pray, will you continue to bless us as we go from here? Continue to refresh us physically and spiritually. Father, we ask all of this only in Jesus' name. Amen.